Okay, we're in Exodus chapter 18. We just sort of started chapter 18 last Sunday, and we had covered a time with Israel in the wilderness where they were out of water, and they got upset with Moses again. And Moses went to the Lord. The Lord told him how to have the water come out of the rock. And then they had they were attacked by the Amalekites. And they attacked the rear of the formation of the Israelites, where they were weak and so forth. And Moses called on Joshua, first time to see Joshua, to put together a fighting force to go out and do battle with the Amalekites. And he did that. And Moses had told Joshua he was going to pray. And he went up on the mount to pray, and as long as he held his arms up in prayer, Joshua was victorious. And when he got tired and his arms started dropping, then the Amalekites started winning. So Aaron and Hur, according to Jewish tradition, is the husband of Miriam. Aaron and Hur held up Moses' arms so he could hold his arms up to God in prayer. As long as his arms were held up, they propped them up with rocks. I guess they got tired of holding them up too, you know, whatever. But as long as his arms was up in prayer, Joshua was victorious, and they beat the Amalekites. And then God put a curse on them that they were on God's blacklist for eternity. And we see them pop up every once in a while. Saul got in trouble because he was told to go wipe out the Amalekites, and he didn't listen to God's word through Samuel, and he had captured Agag, the king, and some of the cattle, which he's only supposed to destroy. And that was the turning point in Saul's relationship with God. After then, he was no longer in God's favor. And let's see, I believe another one is Aram. I think in the book of Esther, I think he's one of the holdouts to upleave the Amalekites, I believe. Anyway, God put a curse on them. And after the battle was over with, then we go into chapter 18, where we just started it last Sunday, where Jethro is coming to meet Moses with Moses' wife, Zipporah, and his two sons. And he has heard what has been happening with the Israelites, and like all the other surrounding nations have heard what God has been doing for the Israelites. But when you hear the story second, third hand, it's different than if you talk to somebody it actually happened to, especially if you talk to the leader. So Jethro was in the presence of Moses and heard it firsthand what God has done. And he could see that the Hebrew God was all-powerful, and he praised him. And it was through verse 6 that we went last Sunday, starting in verse 7 through 12 of chapter 18. And Moses went out to meet his father-in-law and did obeisance and kissed him. And they asked each other their welfare. And they came into the tent. And Moses told his father-in-law all that the Lord had done unto Pharaoh and to Egyptians for Israel's sake, and all the travail that came upon them by the way, and how the Lord delivered them. And Jethro rejoiced for all the goodness which the Lord had done to Israel, whom he had delivered out of the hand of the Egyptians. And Jethro said, "Blessed be the Lord who hath delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians, out of the hand of the Pharaohs who have delivered the people from under the hand of the Egyptians. Now I know that the Lord is greater than all gods, for in the thing therein they dwelt proudly, he was above them." And Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, took a burnt offering and sacrifices for God. And Aaron came and all the elders of Israel to eat bread with Moses' father-in-law before God. It's not clear to me, and I don't know that it's clear to the scholars exactly Jethro's relationship with Jehovah. some commentaries think he did worship the true God. There's others think that not so sure about it. But whatever his relationship was with God, that relationship is stronger now. Now that he has firsthand knowledge of what God has done for the Israelites, and it made such an impact on him that they together they offered a burnt offering sacrifice to God. Same thing with the Egyptians when the Israelites had been greatly influenced by the Egyptians and all the time they had been there and seeing all the ceremonies that had been performed to Egyptian gods. And God is in a process now to try to purge any kind of thoughts out of the Israelites that there's any other God besides the true God, Jehovah. And we can see as we're going through Exodus, that's sort of a difficult thing to do. Because later we see the incident with the golden calf. But God has taken through this process to try to cleanse them and purge them and to make them holy and pure before him, the people that he desires them to be. It's, you know, God trying to deal with each of us, it's difficult sometimes for God to get us in the position that he wants us to be in our relationship with him. But Jethro's relationship took a step forward here after talking to Moses. It says in verse 7, when Moses went to meet Jethro, he did obeisance. Doesn't talk anything else about his reunion with his wife and kids or anything like that. I mean, it's sort of like that was a side issue. Seems a little strange after they've been separated for a while that Jethro is bringing him back and then the whole thing's focused around Jethro and Moses instead of a family. At least it seems a little bit strange to me. But he shows obeisance to Jethro. Jethro's position as a priest and Jethro's position as a father-in-law. And the Eastern way to show obeisance, according to commentaries, was maybe bowing before him or something along those lines. This sacrifice that they offered is the first sacrifice that they've made to God, if you discount the actual Passover lamb during the time they were in Egypt. And it begins to talk about or indicate the salvation through the blood of sacrifice is not limited to Israel alone, because Jethro was not an Israelite, he's a Midianite. So, and as we go through the scriptures, even though God's chosen people is Israel, I think we get bits and pieces of information throughout the Bible that shows that God's true plan is to bring the whole world into a relationship with him. And I think we see that in Solomon's temple and the way it was configured and stuff, and the tabernacle to a degree too. Okay, starting in verse 13, we see where Moses has an issue. Moses is, like a lot of leaders, is overwhelmed with the responsibilities he has in his position. And Jethro, stepping back, sees all this and makes some recommendations. Look at verse 13 through 27. It came to pass on the morrow that Moses set to judge the people, and people stood by Moses from morning until evening. And when Moses' father-in-law saw all that he did to the people, he said, "What is this thing that thou doest to the people? Thou sittest thou thyself alone, and all the people stand by thee from morning to eve." And Moses said unto his father-in-law, "Because the people come unto me to inquire of God. When they have a matter, they come unto me, and I judge between one and another, and I do make them know the statutes of God and his laws. And Moses' father-in-law said unto him, "The thing that thou doest is not good. Thou wilt surely wear away, both thou and this people that is with thee, for this thing is too heavy for thee. Thou art not able to perform it thyself alone. Hearken thou unto my voice. I will give thee counsel, and God shall be with thee. Be thou for the people to Godward, and that thou mayest bring causes unto God. And thou shalt teach them ordinances and laws, and shalt so show them the way wherein they must walk, and the work that they must do. Moreover, thou shalt provide out of all the people able men, such as fear God, men of truth, hating covetousness, and such, and place such over them to be rulers of thousands, rulers of hundreds, and rulers of 50, and rulers of 10. And let them judge the people at all seasons. And it shall be that that every great matter they shall bring unto thee, but every small matter they shall judge, so shall it be easier for thyself, and they shall bear the burden with thee. If thou shalt do this thing, and God command thee so, then thou shalt be able to endure, and all the people shall also go to their place in peace." So Moses hearkened to the voice of his father-in-law and did all that he had said. And Moses chose able men out of all Israel and made them heads over the people, rulers of thousands, rulers of hundreds, rulers of fifties, and rulers of tens. And they judged the people at all seasons. The hard causes they brought to Moses, but every small matter they judged themselves. And Moses let his father-in-law depart and went his way into his own land. Why didn't God tell Moses that he is overdoing things? Trying to do too much. Why did it have to come from Jethro? Well, we don't see in Scripture where he did. I think oftentimes God wants to use other people to bring things to our attention that may be more effective than if they somehow they come from God. I don't know. It's not unspiritual to take our physical limitations into account. If somebody's a leader, whether it be a spiritual leader or a secular leader, even somebody in the military or something like that, oftentimes leaders think they got to do it all and be able to do it better than anybody else. And they may be able to for a little while, but after a while people burn out. Everybody burns out after a while. You have to share a load. Jesus tells us he can share our burdens too, you know. But leaders oftentimes they have the idea that if it's going to be done right, I got to do it myself, and that's not always the case, you know. And here Moses had that feeling too, you know. He felt like he was the only one that could interpret for God. He said the people needed him to find out the will of God. But Jethro's point, I think, is not every decision that needs to be made is a spiritual kind of decision, you know. Some things are just common sense. And some things is just a matter of differences of opinion between people that have to be decided by somebody. And it's not necessarily right or wrong, which either way, somebody just got to make a decision, you know. And they were bringing all these unnecessary things to Moses to make a decision, and it's just wearing everybody out for that to happen. There's all kinds of things in life that's not necessarily spiritual decisions, you know. What difference does it make if you buy a Ford or a Honda or a Volkswagen, you know? Don't make any difference, maybe. Now, you probably need to look at, you know, fuel economy and all those kind of things, you know. But what difference does it make what kind of car you drive?
Yeah, about you.
But those kind of decisions, you know, not necessarily spiritual decisions. And maybe you do need some advisors. You do need somebody to tell you what is best, especially if you don't know anything about cars, you know. You don't necessarily have to be a spiritual advisor to tell you that. So I think that's a point that Jethro is trying to make to Moses. He's yes, he needs to discern the will of God for the people, but not everything you need to know the will of God on. Some of the common sense things left to us to do, you know. You know, whether you get out of bed on the left side or right side in the morning, what difference does it make, you know?
Also freed up, I mean, Moses for other tasks.
Yeah, yeah.
Yeah, I'd like to add something. You know, I went through that recently, very, very seriously. You know, I was in that position that I was making all the decisions, you know, for my mom, and I was getting to a point that, you know, I was praying, and it was very difficult for family members back there to just be at bedside and nothing being done. You know, talking about hospice and palliative and just stopping everything and watching the person, you know, just waste away every day. And you know, I was to a point that I was very, very helpless. I was getting very, very frustrated, you know, and at times angry, but, you know, I kept on praying. And then, you know, talking about people now that God brings to your life to talk to you about so many things. Because I know Jane here talked to me, you know, even though it was difficult for me to get the phone without kind of breaking down, but, you know, she really did talk to me about so many different things, medical and spiritual aspects of that. And then other people that brought to my life, you know, to be able to care for my mom and make decisions towards the end, because it kind of just fell on me to make all these decisions. And, you know, you just, it's so hard, and then you step, and then later on you step back, and then God makes things happen, you know, when you realize that, okay, it's really not up to you, you know, so you're going to have to let God do a lot of these things. And there are other people that can also make decisions, even though people were looking at me and my family to do that, but God has bring a lot of people in your life when you just can't deal with it, you know, and use that for His glory and get things done.
So, you know, my experience is exceptional leaders surround themselves with exceptional people.
Mm-hmm.
And so I think this was God's first design for them, mm-hmm. to be able to delegate.
Sure.
And but you need to be careful who you select.
And Jethro cautioned him about the kind of people select.
Yeah. I mean, I was always, you know, I was in management for a long time, and I always tried, if I was going to be a good leader, it was only because I had good people working for me.
Mm-hmm.
It made my job easier. It would make Moses' job easier if he was able to delegate, have good people, godly people surrounding him. And besides that, they didn't even, they had to wait another chapter to get the Ten Commandments, so they didn't really, they didn't have the rules to follow.
Hadn't got there yet, huh?
No, they were still, it was still in a draft form.
But we see other places in the Bible, like the apostles in Acts chapter 6, you know. They were getting overwhelmed waiting on tables, and they said, no, you know, we need to find some deacons to do that kind of stuff so we can get back to God's Word. You know, you have to set priorities too. You know, some, you don't have to do everything, but there's some things that are more important than other things. And if it's your, in this case, if you're in a position to be a spiritual leader, then you need to get rid of all those other things that are not necessary for your primary responsibility, if you can, and delegate them to people who are capable of doing those. And there's nothing wrong with that kind of stuff. You know, the apostles did it too. And the guidance that Jethro gave in verse 19 is pray. Verse 20 is teach the law. Verse 21 is select godly men. And he told him to select men of ability, able men, men of godliness that fear the Lord, men of God's word, men of truth, men of honor, hating covetousness. And even in the New Testament, Paul gave similar counsel to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2. And he says, "And the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." In other words, don't try to do everything yourself, Timothy. You know, spread it around and get other people geared up to do the same thing that you're doing. You know, we're supposed to well, we're supposed to be clones of Jesus Christ to a degree, and we're supposed to get other people to take on the nature of Jesus Christ also, and the things that we can do to help people become closer to closer to God and closer to Jesus Christ. We need to encourage people to do that. Even Jesus, when he is here on earth, he delegated his authority to, you know, in Matthew chapter 10. And when he had called them, his 12 disciples, he gave them power against unclean spirits to cast them out, to heal all manner of sickness and all manner of disease. And he also sent out the 70. And so, you know, Jesus, when he is here in a physical body, he couldn't physically do all that as a physical human being. And he used his disciples and other followers to effective in his ministry too. So you have to delegate. What you got to be careful though is when you're delegating authority, though, as a leader, you're not also trying to delegate your responsibility. I've seen some leaders that when they get a task, they try to pass it off to one of their subordinates and forget about it. They don't want anything to do with it anymore. That's not the kind of leader we're talking about. That's not the delegation of authority that we're talking about here. Moses didn't push decision making down the lowest level and then forget about it. No. He was still responsible. Once they come to a hard spiritual issue, they were supposed to bring it to him.
In verse 22, Jethro told him, and they will bear the burden with,
right.
We did say, for you.
Yeah. One of the guys I've enjoyed working with or working for the most in the Army is Lieutenant Colonel. I was in a proponent office. He said, Calvin, you're responsible for this. You go do it. If you have any problems, come back to me. And I had problems. I go back to him. I'd get in trouble. I'd go back to him. He'd stand up for me, you know. And every once in a while, I'd do something messed up. I'd go back to him. You got to cover me on this. And he'd cover me for it. And he'd take me off in the room, just chew my ass, you know. They don't do that anymore. You know, that's not the way you do it. But he'd give me all the leeway I needed to do the job I was supposed to do. And he also gave me all the backup that I need when I got in trouble or I had a question or anything. I loved working for the guy. I was the best guy I ever worked for the whole time I was in the Army. Got him in trouble a lot. But.
this is a good discussion here, because a lot of times Christians, you know, we forget our limitations, you know, and try to tilt too much of the load.
Sure.
You know, and that's when you find yourself getting burned out and everything's too much and all this kind of stuff, you know.
We're the body of Christ, and we've talked about this before in here, and it's talked about in Scripture, that each portion of the body has its function that it's best at. And the same in the church like this. Some people can do better things than others, and you know, if you're trying to do it all, you can't do it all, because you're not capable of doing it all, you're not good at doing it all. There's people who... You got to find the right people, do the right jobs in the church to make the church function best. You know, sometimes I think we feel guilty when we're asked to do something and we say no, but we also, and this can go both ways, we also need to know what we're called to do in the body of Christ. Sometimes we're called, you know, some people that might be asked to teach a Sunday school class, say, they can't do that. They just don't have the whatever it takes to do it. I don't know. And other people who may be sitting out in the congregation when we need teachers, since they've never done it before, they don't know if they can do it or not. And it's just somebody giving them that right nudge to go in and teach a class the first time to get their feet on the ground. You know, I firmly believe we've got everything in church needs to be done. We've got people out there that can do it and will be good at it. Oftentimes, getting that person to actually do it is another thing.
This is a kind of a confirmation, because we had my husband and I have been having a talk for a couple of days about how I've really been getting burned out at work. I'm trying to do my job and my supervisor's job, make him look good, but he's not it's too much. It's way too much. And we were talking this morning about how I just need to make sure that my end is done good. And mm-hmm. if his tasks don't get done, then I have to step up.
I've been in cases, I've gotten in trouble a lot of times too, where I went in and chewed my supervisor out for not doing their job.
Mm-hmm.
Those times didn't go over too well sometimes.
Yeah.
But this chapter that's stuck in Exodus is, in a way, it could be looked at as a confession of Moses and his weakness and his humility that... He can't do it all. And he basically says as much in Deuteronomy chapter 1, verses 9 through 15, that he couldn't do it all. When you got time, you might want to go over and look at Deuteronomy chapter 1, verses 9 through 15, where he's talking about later on in years about appointing people to help him with this. Verse 27 says, "And Moses let his father-in-law depart, and he went his way into his own land." This is the last time we see Jethro. Don't know what happened to him after this. Last time we have any dealings, well, Jethro was a Midianite. And next dealings they have with the Midianites is with Moab and King Balak when they're going through the land of Moab. The Midianites and Moabites... didn't appreciate Israel going through their land, and the king of Moab had called the prophet Balaam to come and try to curse them. So, don't know what happened to Jethro after this. But Midianites and Moabites were not in too much favor in Israel until the time of Ruth, and she was a Moabite, and then is welcome into Israel. Chapter 19 is sort of a transition. Chapter 19 through chapter 40 is their time around Mount Sinai. And there's about a year period covered in there. Where they're getting their Ten Commandments, they're establishing the tabernacle, getting all the other laws and stuff like that. But it's 3 months now, starting in chapter 19. 3 months they've been out of Egypt. First couple verses: in the third month, when the children of Israel were gone forth out of the land of Egypt, the same day came they into the wilderness of Sinai. For they were departed from Rephidim and were come to the desert of Sinai and had pitched in the wilderness, and there Israel camped before the mouth. This is their destination, been a destination all along. When they left Egypt, they were supposed to be going to Mount Sinai to meet God. Now, Mount Sinai, traditional place for it is sort of right here in the Sinai Peninsula. On that mountain where they say is Mount Sinai or Mount Horeb, there's a Orthodox Christian chapel up there, and there's a mosque up there, and there's a monastery at the foot of the mountain. But that's a traditional site. There's another site... some claim is Mount Sinai, somewhere over in the Saudi Arabia area, over in here. But nobody can say for sure. We don't have enough details. Even the cities that are mentioned that they stopped along on their travels, names change, geography changes somewhat, stuff like that. Nobody's got a definitive path that they took on the Exodus. And there's some level of controversy even on where Mount Sinai is. But the traditional Mount Sinai is right there in that Arrowhead area right there. But it took them 3 months to get there. It's God's plan to have them to arrive there. They've been through the travels already. They've been through the Red Sea and saw the Egyptian army destroyed. They've got the manna. They've got the meat. They've got water. Turned from bitter to sweet. They've got water from a rock, and so forth. You would think that spiritually they'd be all prepared to receive Jehovah as the one true God. As we see as we go through here, that's not necessarily the case. It's God's plan for that to happen. God's intent. But sometimes we frustrate things. The way that God would have things work out, because we're rebellious and not obedient, we frustrate what is the plan of God. I think, but you're going to be in the wilderness for the next 57 chapters of Scripture up through Numbers chapter 10. You're going to be in the wilderness. Verses 3 through 6. And Moses went up unto God, and the Lord called unto him out of the mountain, saying, Thus shalt thou say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, Ye have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bare you on eagle's wings, and brought you unto myself. Now therefore, if ye will obey my voice indeed, and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all peoples, for all the earth is mine. Ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. Well, God declares his plan for his people, and he addresses them by two names, the house of Jacob and the children of the nation of Israel, or children of Israel, house of Jacob, children of Israel. Oftentimes in the Bible, we see both Jacob and Israel used. And generally, seems like when the word Jacob is used, it's talking about the Israelites in a worldly kind of way. And when the word Israel used, it's talking about them in a spiritual kind of way. And here, I think when they're using both ways to address the house of Jacob and children of Israel, God is talking about from where they come from as slaves in Egypt and where they're going to in a relationship with God. He says he bore them up on eagle's wings. Now, I spent a lot of time on this when I was sort of doing research on this. The commentary, at least one commentary I was looking at, it was saying that bore up on eagle's wings, that an eagle carried its young on its back instead of its claws or pinions. I read other things that eagles don't do that. And then the eagle, the word that's translated eagle here is nesher, which is translated 26 times eagles in the King James Version, but it's also the word used for a vulture or a griffin vulture in the Middle East. So what our concept of eagle is not necessarily what the Bible's talking about here, but when I was doing more research on it, there was some, I don't know what the term of it, bird watchers, starts with O, I forget what the name is, but bird watchers, they said they've never seen an eagle carry its young on its back, and even the vultures hadn't seen carry its young on its back. But then I was reading another article where a bird watcher, in I think it was about 1930s or something like that, had wrote an account of watching an eagle trying to teach its young to fly when they were on a real steep mountain, sheer mountain. And the eagle would push its young off, and the young would be falling down, and it's trying to fly, and it wasn't strong enough, and the eagle would swoop under it like that and take it back up on top of the mountain, push him off again, and then go catch him again and take him back up. So, you know, the point this guy was trying to make, there are cases where birds do things like that. And when I was reading that, it just sort of gave me the picture of how God was dealing with Israel, that God was sort of pushing them off the cliff and then say, we ain't got no water, we ain't got any food or anything like that. And he swoops under them, takes them back up, puts them back on the high place again, and then pushes them off. And they say, you know, we're in a straits again. What are you going to do, God? And God swoops back under, picks them back up, puts them back up on the precipices again, get ready to push them off again. You know, that's sort of the picture I had when I was reading through this, you know. You have something, Don?
No.
Oh, you're just looking like you just want to say something.
No.
Okay.
I'm just picturing that eagle. You painted a visual image there. That was good.
Yeah.
But I think that's what God's doing to us every day.
Think about it, you know, how many times we're falling. Yeah.
God's not
catching us. But yeah, God's there to catch us, I think. But the bearing us up on eagle's wings, we see that a few other places in the Bible also. So I'd never really thought about that until I was reading the commentaries both ways of, yes, eagles can do that, no, they can't, you know. So, yeah.
I don't know if it was you that mentioned the fact that God was taking a nation that had been in servitude and slavery for those 400 years, and he had a lot to do to change their thinking and their dependence on him, and that they could soar, that they could trust him, and he was going to be there to carry out what they needed. And I saw that last Sunday night in Monumental, that God took that little group of people, and it's exactly what he was doing to them, to protect, provide for his word to be carried out from under this strong, you know, oppression of his word. You know, he brought that little bunch of people and he kept them separate on purpose, mm-hmm. To train them.
And some of the writings coming out of the Puritans are still some of the best writings to read to strengthen your faith. That time period has got some tremendous writings that we can lean on to see how God works. He's making a covenant with them. It's a conditional covenant. We see some covenants in the Bible that are unconditional covenants, where God says, I'm going to do this. I don't care what you do, I'm going to do this. This covenant that he's talking about with Israel in verse 5, now therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then you shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all peoples, for all the earth is mine. If. The phrase there, obey my voice indeed. When you look at the Hebrew, it's Shama Kol Shama, or Shema, Shema Kol Shema. And another way to translate that maybe is, if you'll really hear my voice, you know, not just hear it physically, but hear it to the degree that you're going to obey it. You know, we say that to our kids sometimes. Did you hear me? You know they heard what you said, but are they going to hear what you said and respond to it, you know? And that's the way God's talking to them here. And the Shema, Kol Shema, Shema is the same Hebrew word that's used for the Jewish Shema Israel. Hear, O Israel. So God's wanting them not only to audibly hear him, but to pay attention and to obey what he's saying to them. And it says, keep my covenant. the Hebrew word shamar is to keep, has a meaning of to keep or to guard or to observe. But the other word, Hebrew word for covenant, is bereith. And that has a meaning of a covenant, alliance, a pledge. But the root of that word comes from a word that means to cut. And we still have that phrase nowadays to like cut a contract or something like that. And it goes back to the time in Genesis chapter 15 where God made a promise to Abraham that he is going to make a great nation out of him. That was an unconditional covenant. Whatever Abraham did, whatever Isaac did, whatever Jacob did, God, unconditional covenant, was going to make a great nation out of him. And when he made that promise to Abraham, if you remember in Genesis chapter 15, animal was cut in two and laid in half. And Abraham, in his dream, he couldn't do anything in his dream but observe what was going on. And the smoking pot went back and forth between the two pieces of the animal. And that was the way that the people in that day and age made a contract or a covenant, is cut an animal in two and then move between it. But in this case, only God moved back and forth between the animal. So this is a conditional covenant, though, and it's conditional on them obeying God's voice. And he says they're going to make them a peculiar treasure, and that is has a sense of being personal property, something special, or like a jewel. Not a monetary value necessarily, but something that's precious to God. Probably all of us have some kind of article that's sentimental to us that we wouldn't give it away, we would sell it, but if you look at the monetary value of it, it's worth almost nothing. But because maybe our father gave it to us, or our mother gave it to us, or because a friend gave it to us under special circumstances or something like that, that item is precious to us. And it's something that we would never turn loose willingly. But again, it don't have any monetary value. And that's the kind of sense that is here, that the peculiar treasure to them is something that is personal to God, something special to them. Not that God needs man at all, but we're created by God for God's glory. That's the only reason we were created, for God's glory. God is not that we can enrich God any way at all. We can't give God anything. We can't make God more holy or anything like that. But for God's glory, He created us for His pleasure, and that's kind of a personal property kind of thing that He's talking about here when He's talking about the peculiar treasure that the Israelites are going to be to Him. He's talking about a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. We're about out of time here.
Peter said something about that, didn't
he? Yeah, we need to talk about that, and we need to talk about Revelation and so forth. So we probably need to save that until we're out of time. We need to save that until next week. We'll pick up this discussion on this, starting in verse 6 next week. Let's close with a word of prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, as Your children, we know that we're special to You. Help us to be obedient, to not be rebellious, to hold You in the state of honor that we should hold You, Lord. Oftentimes we neglect our relationship with You, Lord. Help us to see the error in our ways. We so want to be a treasure to You, Lord. Help us to work our lives in such a manner that we only honor and respect and also fear You, Lord. love you as our Heavenly Father. Now, Lord, as we go into your sanctuary to worship and praise you, we pray that Holy Spirit will be with us during the worship service, and all our actions and words and deeds will be pleasing in thy sight. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.